Continuing our series this morning in 1 Thessalonians, so Paul McGrath is going to come now and read. If you've got your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2.
It can be found on page 835 in the Church Bibles. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dare to tell you this, his gospel, in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used to flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last.
And if you've got your Bibles, turn back there where Paul's just read from another Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. We're really looking at the first 12 verses of this chapter, and we're thinking about how to lead a church. I was reading this week that scientists now say that a series of relatively small slits, not just one big giant gash, sank the Titanic. You know the Titanic, that cruise ship which sank in 1912 on its first voyage from England to New York. 1,500 people died in what was the worst maritime disaster of its day. And of course, at the time, the most widely held theory was that the ship hit a massive iceberg, which opened a huge gash in the side of the liner. But in recent years, an international team of divers and scientists have used sound waves to probe the wreckage, now buried in the mud under 2.5 miles of water. And what did they discover? Well, they discovered that actually the damage was and is surprisingly small. Instead of a huge gash, which they thought they would find, they've actually found 6 relatively narrow slits across the hold of the ship. Small damage in a way, invisible to most, and yet it sank that great ship. And flaws, small things, beneath the surface of our lives, unknown by most, unseen by the public, can lead to the sinking of a person's character and good reputation. That's why integrity of character is so important, especially in the Christian life. Integrity of character. And integrity, really, is what these 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 2 is all about as we think about how to lead a church. Integrity. Integrity of character. What do we mean by integrity? Well, if you look it up, you get alternative words like authentic, genuine, real, consistent, trustworthy, and so on. Because you see, nothing brings greater dishonor and damage to the Church of Jesus Christ than leaders who lack integrity. But it's not just leaders. One of our family, who shall remain nameless, I don't think she's here, it's far too early, but one of our family asked me at the mealtime on Friday, "So Dad, what's the sermon about on Sunday morning?" And I gave her the title, "How to Lead a Church," and her response was, "Oh, well, there's no point in me coming then on Sunday, because I'm not a church leader." Well, I assured her that although that was the title, what we look at here in this passage applies to us all. Because although Paul is speaking, of course, here about himself and his ministry among the Thessalonians, the lessons, the principles are not just for leaders, they're for us all. Because again, nothing brings more damage and dishonor to the Church of Jesus Christ than its members who lack integrity, who do not live authentic Christian lives, who are not genuine and trustworthy. Now just let me remind you quickly the context in these verses of the second chapter. Paul's answering actually some of the criticisms leveled against him by his opponents. If you were here last week, you remember Peter introduced us to the planting of this church. And it had been as the result of a very brief visit by Paul. We think perhaps just about 3 weeks or so. Paul had preached and lived and worked among these Thessalonians. But then he'd been hounded out of the city by Jews following him from Philippi. Jealous Jews who violently opposed Paul's message about Jesus of Nazareth and the Messiah of God. And so they stirred up a mob. And at night, Paul and Silas had to escape from this city. And they went on their way to the next city, to Berea. You can read the full account of it in Acts 17. And although Luke tells us there that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, and many believed the message, the guys from Thessalonica then followed Paul to Berea to cause trouble. And so he had to leave there, and on he went to Athens, and then he went to Corinth, and it was from Corinth, only just a few months later, that Paul then writes this letter back to the fledgling congregation in Thessalonica, to see how they were, and to answer some of his critics, who are now saying things about Paul like that he was not genuine, he lacked integrity, he was not authentic, he was not honest in his ministry and in his life, and therefore he could not be trusted. The impression that these guys were saying or giving about Paul was that he was like one of these hit-and-run religious rogues. He wasn't in it for the right reasons. Paul didn't really care about the people. He didn't like hard work. In fact, he wanted to make money out of this religious thing and preaching about Jesus of Nazareth. And he certainly didn't want to put himself out for people. In fact, you could see what he's like. When the going got tough, he just legged it to the next town and left them behind. He wasn't interested. He didn't care. And so in discrediting the messenger, Paul, these critics were then discrediting the message itself, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul writes to them. And he begins with these words as he opens this second chapter. Verses 1 to 4. "You know, brothers," you know. Think about it. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, Nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. God knows, you know. And so here in this first section, these first six verses really, Paul uses a picture, an image that he's very fond of. And he uses it to defend his ministry among the Thessalonians. It's there in the word entrusted. He says, you know, we've been entrusted, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And he's been entrusted, he says, with the task of guarding and preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's the first of three pictures which will help Paul defend his work and ministry, and which also help us, I think, as we think about basic principles to live the Christian life and to be involved in leadership, if that's how God calls us. The first is this, the faithful steward. Verses 1 to 6. This idea of being entrusted with something. It's an image that Paul loves to use. In fact, if you look through his writings, he uses it over 15 times in his letters. He's never tired of marveling at the immense privilege that was his to be entrusted by the Lord Jesus with this gospel, guarding it and proclaiming it, this gospel of salvation. And so that's the first quality needed in any leadership of the church, and indeed in any church member. To be faithful stewards. Faithful to what God has given us. Faithful to what God has called us to be and to do. And faithful stewards of this precious deposit of the gospel of God. And so Paul outlines in these first six verses of the chapter how he was faithful. He's faithful in his commitment to that ministry. He's faithful in his ministry. He said, you know, we had a rough time in Philippi. We were beaten. We were put in prison. And then we came on to you, Lord, and we had a mob stirred up against us there. Listen, I could easily do without this. And yet, he goes on preaching. He goes on to Berea. He goes on to Athens. He goes on to Corinth. He is faithful in his ministry. Faithful in spite of strong opposition. He's faithful in his motives, he says there in verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. He's not in this for money. He's not in it for pride or ego. He could do something else. No, his motives are pure. And he's faithful in his motives of simply promoting and proclaiming the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's faithful then in the actual message, the gospel. He doesn't preach what people like to hear. Preaching as he does gets him into great trouble, gets him thrown into prison, gets him opposed by angry mobs. And yet he's faithful in that message. He holds on to it because it's been entrusted to him by the Lord Jesus. And he's faithful in his methods. He doesn't use flattery, he says. I haven't worn a mask. I don't put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. He's straightforward. He's honest. And he's faithful. And so faithfulness, you see, it's a fundamental quality requirement of leadership. And indeed of Christian service, at whatever level we exercise it. Faithfulness, perseverance, commitment to Jesus Christ and to his gospel. Whether the times are good and the people respond, or whether the times are difficult and hard, through thick and thin. Whether people are with us or people are against us. Whether the numbers are great or the numbers are small. Faithfulness in what God has called us to do. You see, that's the great requirement. God doesn't call us in Christian life or in Christian ministry or in Christian leadership to success. Oh, we leave that to him. We ask for God's blessing, of course. But above all, God calls us to faithfulness. And we leave the effects and the success to him. Faithfulness, the faithful steward. And then the picture changes. If you go to verses 7 and 8, The apostle says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. So from the faithful steward, Paul now gives us another picture, the gentle mother. Someone has said about people in relation to their leaders, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And of course, as I've been preparing this sermon, so many of these things, you realize how far short we fall in leadership. And it's been a great challenge. But here Paul presents us with this picture of the real mother. The gentle mother. An authentic mother, if you like, if there's such a phrase. But a real mother, she cares for her children. What are mothers like? Mothers are prepared to sacrifice time, energy, inconvenience. Great patience is required in a mother. Patience is needed with babies. Now, of course, I'm not a mother, but I'm a father, and I've been a father. I'm a father to 5 babies. Not now, of course, but in my time, day and night. I well remember when we first moved to Namibia, we took 2 of ours. Tom was just 7 months. And we moved to Rundu in the north of Namibia. And I kept a little diary in those days. And looking back through it sometimes, it's salutary reading. I used to record how many times in the night we were up to Tom. And the record was one night I just got in red writing, up 17 times to Tom last night. Well, of course, it wasn't always me. But I did my bit. We did discover afterwards that probably, apart from the upheaval of just moving continents, we discovered he was probably given a double dose of some of the injections that were given to him as a baby to be prepared to go to Africa. And so a medic said to us after, he probably had a headache for about 3 months. And that's why he was up 17 times in the night. Incredible patience was needed by his mother especially. And mothers share their lives with their children, especially with nursing babies. And that actually is the Greek here. If you read in the Greek, the original implies a nursing mother. Their whole life revolves around the baby. Feeding on demand, it's called. And I know that again from having 5 children. The mother's personal schedules, her preferences, perhaps even her career has to be laid aside. Everything revolves around the baby. They have priority. And they share their very lives. They give of themselves so that the baby, the child, grows and matures. And you see, messengers of Jesus, that's what Paul is saying here, share not only the gospel, but their lives as well. Because, you see, we're not just advertising agents with words, as it were, but we are actually part of the message. We are representatives of Jesus, the focus of the message, representatives of the King. And nursing mothers actually nourish their little ones from their own body, don't they? She imparts her own life to her child. She eats her food and transforms it into milk for the baby. That's the picture, that's the image that Paul has here in mind. And so in a similar way, the mature Christian feeds on God's word in order to feed other younger Christians perhaps with it, so that they will grow. Sometimes what a mother eats can adversely affect the baby. That was true for us as well. We discovered, I think it was Rachel, that she was violently sick and restless and just couldn't get to sleep for some time. And then we went through what was Kath eating and we realized it was strawberries. If she cut out the strawberries, Rachel was fine. And so when we are seeking to encourage others to grow, we need to make sure we're having the correct diet ourselves. You know, our advice, our wisdom, our counsel will be shaped by what we're imbibing, by the values that we have, by whether we are feeding on God's word, whether we are being led by His Spirit. We need to be feeding constantly and consistently as ourselves, feeding on God's word, enjoying the nourishment ourselves first, if we're to effectively help others. And you see, if we do that, that will help to ensure that there's little, or probably no, but little credibility gap between what we say and what we do. It's relatively easy to share the gospel in one sense. It's relatively easy to teach. It's relatively easy to prepare a sermon, to preach. It's much more challenging to share your life with people, to become open and vulnerable. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps one of the greatest preachers of the last century, wrote a book called Preaching and Preachers. He said this. He said, many ministers, many pastors love preaching. But that's not all that's needed. They need to love the people to whom they preach. That's what really counts. I remember being in a conference in Kenya not so long ago of leaders. And we were put into small groups to begin the conference. And we were just asked to share in our small groups what impressions we had of leaders, people who had influenced our lives, and we were to make some sort of definitions of leadership from it. I well remember a Kenyan brother in the group. Perhaps he was thinking of expatriate missionaries, I don't know, he didn't say that. But he said this, he said, I think an authentic leader is someone who doesn't disappoint you the more you get to know them. What a challenge. What a convicting word for many of us. An authentic leader is someone who doesn't disappoint you the more you get to know them. This is the challenge of Paul's life here, of his example. A gentle mother, giving of himself, giving of his life, giving of his time, being open, accessible. So a faithful steward, a gentle mother, and finally a loving father. Verses 9 to 12. The loving father. Here's the third picture that Paul gives us to illustrate what an authentic leader should be like. He puts it like this, doesn't he, in verse 11 there. We read it. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, Paul, we know he considered himself to be the spiritual father of these congregations that he planted. He said to the Corinthians, you'll have many tutors, but you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father in the gospel. And we have to acknowledge that, unfortunately, for some of us, the experience that we've had, or you might have had, of your own father is not particularly helpful. Sometimes we use this, well, we obviously use this imagery a lot, don't we, in church. God our Father. For some of us, that's not helpful when we think of God as our Father, or perhaps even of Christian leaders as father figures. But here Paul is thinking of a father in a very positive role, as a role model. And so here he mentions a number of key features Paul implies about his own fatherly leadership in Thessalonica. Because you see, a good father, he doesn't simply conceive the child, as it were, and then walk away and forgets all about them. No, he's there. He's there through the pregnancy. He's there, if possible, at the birth these days. And he's certainly there afterwards. He cares for his children. He takes great delight in nurturing and supporting and directing them as they grow. He works hard for them. And that's the first way in which Paul says he expressed his fatherly care for these Thessalonians Christians. He cares for them in the way that he works for them. Verse 9, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to any of you while we preached the gospel of God to you. So he expresses his loving care in his work. Now for Paul, that literally meant working, because he didn't want to be a financial burden to this new congregation. And so he made tents at night, preached and taught at daytime, shared his life with them, and then in the night he made his tents to sell in order not to be a financial burden to them. In the Greek world, that was particularly significant because manual labor was generally despised. And yet Paul didn't mind that. He wasn't interested about his image. He loved these people, and so he didn't want to be a burden to them. And so he worked hard. He expressed his love in his work. He expressed his love in his way of life. Verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. In other words, he led by example. It's said of General Eisenhower that he would demonstrate the art of leadership with a simple piece of string. He'd put it on the table and he'd say, pull it, and it will follow you wherever you wish. Push it, and it'll go nowhere at all. It's just that way when it comes to leading people. They need to follow a person who is leading by example. Not be pushed by someone who won't do it themselves. And Paul led by example. What a simple, obvious, and yet fundamental principle of leadership. At any level. In ministries that you're involved in. In home, in family, we have to lead by example. And what sort of example did Paul leave? Well, he said he was holy, righteous, blameless. Wow. What a standard. He was holy. He was distinctively Christ-like. He was dedicated to the service of God. He was righteous. He was upright. He was just. He was truthful. He was honest. It's Mark Twain said, isn't it? If you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. Tell the truth, and you're all right. He was blameless. Now, that doesn't mean perfect. It's a legal word. It means that after investigation, you're unable to find anything wrong. It doesn't mean that Paul was blameless. It doesn't mean that you'll never be criticized. But it means that, by and large, criticisms will not stick. There won't be reasons for people to say he lacks integrity. Why should we expect such standards? Well, because we're looking for integrity, for authenticity, for consistency. And each of us really are called to be like Christ, to model Christ-likeness to each other. His work, his way of life, and his words. Verses 11 and 12. He communicated with people. He spoke, but he also listened. And he did it on a personal level. We dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging. Three more words to describe his communication. Encouraging. We all need encouragement, don't we? From each other. From our leaders. If we're leaders, we need to give it. We live by encouragement, someone has said, and die without it, slowly, sadly, angrily. Encouragement is our breath. It's our air. It's our oxygen. Comforting, he says. Emphasis on our emotions, restoring the heart, coming alongside each other. Urging, emphasis perhaps on action. Yes, you can do that. You're able to do it. Giving people the ability to serve. Trusting them. Encouraging them. Affirming them. And action above all, to do what? To live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we're all to live like this. Yes, leaders are. And we feel justly rebuked. But all Christians are. We're all encouraged to spur one another on, to love and to good works, to encourage each other, to comfort one another, to help each other, to support each other. We all need to be faithful stewards of the good news that God has entrusted to us. We all need to be like nursing mothers and loving fathers who work hard to share not only the gospel, but also to share our lives with each other. And why? Why be like this? What's Paul's motivation as a leader? What should our motivation be as Christian people? Well, it must be the gospel. And not just the message, the words, but the person of the message. Our motivation is Jesus himself. Jesus, God's divine, glorious Son. He came to earth, not simply to tell us a message about God, though he did do that, but he did it by sharing his life with us. He's our great example. He, more than anyone else, knew what it meant for his life to be poured out in sacrificial love, in care, in concern for you and for me. And he shared not only his time and his energy while here on earth, but most remarkably, he shared his very life. He gave his life. His blood was shed for us, so that we can be brought into God's family and know the renewal of that wonderful relationship we were made for with God as our Heavenly Father and we in his family. And Jesus says in John's Gospel that his Father and he have been working hard all the time, and they continue to work to make our membership in that family a reality. And his work is not in vain. Jesus, the great missionary God, if you like, can say like Paul in this first verse, "You know that my visit to you was not a failure." Jesus, the great missionary God, was not a failure. His working, his coming, his sacrifice, his giving of his life was not a failure. And it's really, I suppose, the eternal success of that visit of Jesus to earth that we celebrate now as we come around this table of communion, where we remember the greatest example of all, the greatest motivation for us all. We remember Jesus, who didn't just come and give us a message, but was the message. He gave himself for us. So how do you lead a church? Or how do you lead in any area of ministry or your calling? Well, like a faithful steward, like a gentle mother, like a loving father, so that we may all live lives worthy of God, who has called us into his kingdom and to his glory.